Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 12, 14. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to get us each ready for the Word of God. This means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can learn. And if there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay that aside so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have provided for each of us this opportunity and this time to learn your plan through learning your word, to learn our place and our ministry in this whole plan of human history in which we find ourselves. We know, Father, that you have chosen the perfect bodies for each of us, and though we know they're not perfect, they're perfect for us. In the time of history that we live in, and our ministries, our gifts, and so on. And we trust in you, Father, that you will continue to provide as well as direct by means of your Spirit and your Word. We ask that you continue to do that tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we left off on Sunday, we saw that the body, which is really the church again is an organism. It's not an organization. But the body needs different functions if it is to live and to grow and to serve. If everybody's a pastor teacher, that doesn't work. If everybody has a gift of helps, that doesn't work. If everybody has all the same gifts and the same ministries, well, then the body would not live and it wouldn't grow and definitely would not function the way God has designed it to. So we see the diversity in verse 14 through 20. It says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is for not this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, for it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, uniformity, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And so we see here, and some people are placed in your life in the body of Christ for people testing, for you to exercise your agape love, which is coming up in chapter 13. But also, you see here that God has placed the members, each one of them, so you have your place, and so does every other member of the body of Christ. They have their own ministries. And so if they were, like he says, continuing in verse 19, if they were all one member, meaning conformity or uniformity, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And there he is talking about unity. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean conformity. Unity doesn't mean that we all are exactly the same. Denominations have been designed to tend towards uniformity and conformity as they're ruled by a hierarchical system and rules are made in which people follow rules that are extra biblical, I should add. And the members are motivated to walk the same, talk the same, act the same, even dress the same. No member should compare or contrast itself with any other member. No one should be able, you can't look at a person and say, well, there goes a Christian, right? But you could look at somebody walking by and say, well, there goes Mormon. You know, they actually wear a uniform, you know, but there's uniformity in that system because it's a system. You know, there goes a Quaker, there goes an Amish person. There's, I'm not putting anybody down, but I'm saying that their systems are built around uniformity, and God never said that. And in fact, that uniformity destroys the life of the body, and so God has given many members, many different ministries. And so no member should desire to be like another. You've been given your distinct ministry. If we complain about that ministry, it means that we're not having faith and that God can choose perfectly what our ministries are, and that he cannot choose perfectly where to place you in the body of Christ. No member should compare or contrast itself with any other member. The reason why this is being built up here is because now the attack of God's opposition, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, is centered on the church. It is God. This is God. Christ's body is left behind on the earth to represent him, and the attack is against that. And so what we see here is a failure by the Corinthian church. And so to them is given instruction on what a church should be. And so we need to have these instructions down pat in our own souls, so when the attack comes upon our church, and it will, that we're ready for it, and we know how to respond to that attack. Again, no member should compare or contrast itself with any other member, because each one is different and each one is important. The ear cannot see and the eye cannot hear, yet both are important. Also, one member should not desire to be another. I am not a hand, then I'm not any less a part of the body. The hand should not want to be an eye, and so on. And no member is promoted to function in their ministry until God promotes them. And when God promotes, no one can prevent it. And that's important to understand, too. If we are wondering what your ministry is and you don't know it yet, I would say don't sit on your hands too long. I would say try something. Apply. I mean, just keep applying the Word of God. And if you see, there's always going to be, it's going to be brought up to you. You'll see needs. You'll see needs in people's lives. But, you know, again, there's a level of maturity here, because for me to see a need in a person's life, that means I've got to be thinking of people and not myself. And that's going to be brought out, especially in Romans 12, which is another list of spiritual gifts. You put 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 right alongside Romans 12, and they're the same. And that same author. But that same thing of love is brought into the picture in Romans 12, in which, you know, where does our unity come from? And therefore, where does our maturity come from in which to function in these gifts? The gifts are given for the common good. But if I'm completely self-absorbed, I'm not even thinking of the common good. Now, I've got the gift, but I don't have the maturity enough to actually keep my heart centered off of myself and upon others. And therefore, there is a level of maturity that is needed. And until that time comes, God will not promote. But when that time is coming or rapidly approaching, God will promote, and no one can prevent it. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." We see here that the solution is to walk by the power of God the Holy Spirit, by putting on the new man and laying aside the old man, making decisions to yield to the will or the commands from God. Skip down to 1 Corinthians 13:4. See, here's the glue right here. Satan does not have a solvent for this glue. So I use a little chemistry in there. Satan does not have a solvent that will dissolve this glue, and the glue is virtue love. Now, if you look through verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, the fruit of the Spirit is in there. It's all right there. You see the first one, love is patient, love is kind. Now, one of the fruit of the Spirit, which is ninefold, one of them is patience, and one of them is kindness. But what's at the top of that list? Love. Love is the first listed of the fruit of the Spirit. And so some people say, you know what, this love, why is it so important? Well, actually, God's virtue love is truly the pinnacle virtue, and therefore that word, that little four-letter word, actually includes all New Testament doctrine. I mean, there's faith, hope, love. Love is the greatest. And that love at the head of the fruit of the Spirit involves all those other virtues. And so that's the pinnacle of them. And if I had love, I would have the others. I wouldn't say I'm walking in God's love, but I have no patience towards you. That's stupid. I'm walking in God's love, and I have no kindness. Right? Of course I do. You see, it actually is a sum up. I mean, it truly is the capstone of all doctrines and all virtues. And so love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. That means to act or to be against God's system. It does not seek its own. That is seeking itself. Some people have translated seek its own into saying, well, you shouldn't hang out with the people that you hang out with. You should say hang out with those that you never hang out with. And so you're seeking your own crowd. That's not what it says at all. There's no instruction in the Bible that, there is one instruction in the Bible about hanging, don't hang out with evil people. You separate from the evil. But seeking its own means to seek yourself. Where, you know, that selfishness is what that phrase really means. It is not, does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep a list of the wrong things that people have done to them. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. That word for bear means to cover. Meaning that you don't mention people's infirmities. You don't mention people's flaws. You don't mention people's inconsistencies. None of that is mentioned. Because of what? Because of love. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And this is applied towards others now. The hope is what? We know what that word elpis means. Confident expectation of future deliverance. Well, that's what you expect in other people's lives. See, if I look at another person, even though they may be my enemy, I say, you know, my prayer for you and my desire for you is for you to be delivered, for you to be happy, for you to have God's happiness, for you to fulfill God's plan for your life. And not what a lot of people do, what do wicked people do? Love to see the demise of others. Love to see their enemies fall. But that's not what is here. It says it hopes all things for others, and it endures all things. And therefore, love never fails, never fails you. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, and they have been. If there are tongues, these will cease, or they will cease, and they have. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. That was the gift of knowledge. That has been done away. So why does he mention that? It's because love abides forever. In this same light, we see a tendency today for people, for some people, to magnify the sensational gifts, like, well, really, the temporary gifts that are gone. They're no longer in existence and have not been since the first century. Some believers feel very guilty or have low self-esteem because they don't possess gifts that put them in the limelight. In fact, we're going to see that God bestows more honor on those who operate in their gifts behind the scenes and don't need recognition. It's a perfect body analogy because there's parts of your body that you always clothe. Right? They're always clothed. When you're out in public, they're always clothed. And so, but your face and your hands generally are not, but there's great parts of you that are clothed. And Paul uses that analogy through God to say, well, there are some members that are always covered. You never know, like you don't know, but God knows. They're working. They're giving. It's like the widow's mite. It's a perfect example. The widow gave all that she had, and no one saw her, and she didn't care for anybody to see her. Only the Lord picked her out, and she didn't even know that he did see her. And he uses her as an example, and that she's behind the scenes. But Christ, right in the face of the Pharisees, says that when you give, you sound a trumpet, so that all the people will see, hey, look, Pharisee Joe over here is giving money to the poor. Let's all go see. And they prayed in public so that they could be noticed or recognized. When they fasted, which was actually, it was the Jews were only asked to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But when they fasted, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, and they would walk around, oh, I'm so hungry, and they would be all glum. Why? Because they wanted people to recognize. See, it's actually, there's no reason to be in the limelight. And in fact, it is more difficult being in the limelight because it's more difficult to think that people notice or that your energy is being involved in some way. So diversity does not suggest inferiority. Are we to believe that the sovereign Lord made a mistake when he bestowed the gift? Of course he didn't. And so it's easy to get anxious about fulfilling one's ministry or, you know, what am I supposed to do? Is this inferior? Is what I'm doing inferior? No, it is not. In fact, that is what is going to be brought out here in 1 Corinthians 12. Again, to the members that are unseemly, it says that God bestows more honor. That menial task, like maybe cleaning, or it's not menial, but, you know, whatever. If something that's not being noticed. The giving of gifts, the giving of finances, and so on. If no one knows what you give, and therefore, if you're not in interest in having anybody know, then God is going to bestow honor on that. we're clearly, this is all over the scripture, is to lose our lives, to lose our sense of self and our selfishness, and to focus our lives on others. Christ said it so many times, and it's all throughout the New Testament, but here we have Christ mentioning it in Matthew 10:39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake. This is laying down your life for what? For your master. Master, use me in the way that you desire. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Shall, future tense, meaning I've got to have patience. Patience and wait, knowing that my Father is faithful. If you know, you definitely are convinced that God is going to give you that life abundantly, then the waiting's not so hard and it doesn't actually seem as long. But if there's doubts in your heart, if there's doubt, the waiting seems to take forever. And, you know, with confidence, time flies. So, again, it's easy to get anxious about when am I going to fulfill this ministry? When is it going to start? What am I supposed to do? And so on. Again, we have in Hebrews, this time in Hebrews 10:36-37, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." When you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then the promise is given to back this up. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." So in other words, he's returning for sure. He's going to rapture his church for sure. He's returning for Israel for sure. And therefore, do you think that he cannot give you what he has promised? Of course he can. He's going to return physically and take over this whole earth and fulfill the covenant to Abraham and put his people, Israel, in the land that was promised to Abraham. And he will rule. And so if he's faithful in doing that, don't you think that he has not forgotten you and not forgotten what he desires to do with you? Now, next section, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 21 through 26, shows that the members promote unity as they discover their dependence on one another. And, oh, you know, the I don't need anybody. I'm a rock. I'm an island. That attitude, it's mostly with us men, too, is that terrible attitude. You see, and people, they don't like this. They say, wait a minute, I don't need anybody to grow spiritually. You don't? Tell me, really. Did you at least need the apostles? The prophets? Did you need them? Did you need the ones who carried that word all over the world? Yeah, you did. Who taught you now? I mean, whoever's teaching now, and everybody who has taught you has had a ministry. Who supported that ministry? Where did the finances come from to support that ministry and to support that pastor so that he could study and teach? You know, and is so many involved, so many. And so you're actually not dependent on a person because a person is replaceable, but you're dependent on others' ministries. And you come to recognize that, then you will desire to help wherever you can, if you can, the ministries of another. If I can help make your ministry better, that comes back to me. It's really an investment in my own spiritual life. Now, if that can be done, if I can help you bear, like Galatians 6:1, as a command, in fact, bear one another's burdens. And if I can do that, if I can help you bear your load in whatever way, and I love it. God says, bear one another's burdens. How? Oh, I'm not telling you that. Could you give me a list of things that are acceptable to do? Nope. It says in Hebrews 10 that we're to gather together, right, to promote in each other's lives love and good works. It says assemble each other together to stimulate, is the word in the New American Standard, to stimulate one another to love and good works. All right, God, can I get a list of, because the word stimulate, I don't know. I don't think I like that word. What do you mean by stimulate? What do you want me to do? Oh, no, I'm not telling you that. And can you imagine if he did give us a list? How we would distort that would be crazy. Man would just distort it. What if, you know, the list, well, you know, he said, well, first make eye contact. Now, if you're going to stimulate someone now, okay, first make eye contact. And then speak nicely to them. Tilt your head to the side and speak nicely. And then put your hand on their shoulder. and say everything's going to be okay. Rub a little bit. If it's another guy, make sure you're rubbing and patting because that, you know, it looks gay. And then hug them. But again, if it's guy to guy, you got to pat when you hug. No rubbing, patting. You know, and then slip him a few bucks. If we were given a list, we'd all be falling all over each other to do the same thing like uniform robots and saying, God, you know what that is? That's Mosaic law. That's Mosaic law. Here is a list of things that you are to do, which is completely legitimate then. But this love was not given to them. They didn't have it. Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I has loved you, John 13:34. He said that in the upper room. That was the beginning of him giving them the mystery doctrine. They didn't have this love then, but we have it now. And the love that is given now is the greatest virtue that God has ever given to mankind graciously. And it is the glue that holds the local assembly together. And Satan cannot break it. He can't break that bond. And it certainly doesn't mean uniformity, and it certainly doesn't mean a list of things to do. In my own ministry, I come to know what it is I can do to stimulate you to love and good works. I can't do them for you, but I can certainly, you know, and we're going to look at that word. We're going to go to that passage as we finish up this doctrine of the church. It is, that's a beautiful word. So, there is a dependence on the ministries of others. If you recognize that, you're going to help them. And of course, not selfishly. The eye, verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Now that unseemly is a word for, you know, I don't want to show it. And then so I clothe it. And so it comes to mean something that is clothed or covered or behind the scenes. And it says that there is more abundant honor bestowed upon them. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. What? Covering. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So diversity in the body is an evidence of the wisdom of God. No believer is a rock or island, and he depends on the ministries of others. And who has set the system up? God has. And so he knows how to do what he does. You know, he knows how to promote, obviously, in the lives of his children what he wants to see. And what he has done here in the church, which again is brand new. No one ever knew about it in the Old Testament. This is a whole new thing in this church age. The body of Christ, an organism of people who all have different ministries, have different gifts. And even if two people share a similar gift, the outworking of that gift is not identical. And so how does God keep the unity within that? And so there's not, like, I don't know how many Christians are walking the earth, but let's say there's, 2 billion Christians walking the earth. And you don't have 2 billion separate entities. It's supposed to be a body with one head, who is Christ. So he makes it so that we need other ministries. Satan attacks this by creating uniformity so that there is no life. If that doesn't work, he promotes arrogant jealousy, boasting, infighting to create division. He says right there in verse 25, there should be no division in the body. If that doesn't work, he promotes the perverting of doctrine so that there's a lack of maturity and division and conflict arises and it persists. Each attack results in a weakened assembly and eventually a monument. In other words, I remember when Grace and Truth Ministries used to be in that basement, but it's no longer there. I remember when such and such a church was really a great church, and it's no longer there. To think that, you know, something cannot be destroyed is ludicrous. And that's why we are told or we're instructed to behave, think, speak in certain ways with each other, to gather for the right reasons and so on, so that unity is promoted and so that the doctrine keeps going out the door. Ministries are needed, but no one's irreplaceable. No one is. And that's why it's extremely important. You know, me as a pastor now studying this, I was saying, all right, I'm going to do the church. Okay, I'm going to do the church. I'm going to do just like an overview of the church. I'll come back to it later. And then, of course, nope, that's not what God wanted. And I know exactly where to go. You know, as in I was studying the doctrine of the church, which Colonel Thieme has a whole doctrine of it. Bob McLaughlin has a whole doctrine of it. I've got Schaefer. I got all my guys back there. I all have doctrines of the church, and all of them go to this passage. So I said, I'm going to go to that passage. And before I developed it for myself, you know, I said, well, there, we'll go to that. That should be pretty quick. It's not really quick. And then as you learn it, you're like, wow, you know, as a pastor teacher, you really start to think of what it is you should do as a leader to make sure that the nonsense, like what happened in Corinthians, doesn't happen. And it's not that you can't, like, no person can possibly make sure. I mean, it has to be all of us to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. And what I mean by that is division. Attacks are going to come. I mean, people's lives are being changed. Someone sent me an email today. I never met the guy. He's a military man in Fort Bragg, North Carolina. He sent me an email and said, we've been listening to you, and we're going to come and visit. We'd like to come and visit. And so they're coming this week, I think. He said tentative plans. They're going to be here on Thursday and stay through Tuesday. And he said, they've been listening to us all along. This man, gentleman, and his wife. I think his name was Randy. And I'm like, wow. North Carolina? Get a pin. Put it in the map. You know, it's like, and it always, and it's so, the timing of it is just so perfect. You know, like, so we're impacting, we're changing people's lives. Well, we're not, but God is using us to. And so, of course Satan is going to attack this place. Of course he is. And he's not stupid. He knows how to do it. He's got a file on all of us, and he knows exactly what buttons to push. But there are ways that we can overcome all of that. Of course, it's right there in God's scripture. And of course, the number one thing is maturity, and I mean the process of getting to maturity. Maturity in the spiritual life opens the eyes of the believer to the fact that he is not a rock or an island, and that his own success in his own ministry is dependent in several ways on others who are also functioning in their ministries. Again, it's not to say that a believer is dependent on others for spiritual growth in the vein that someone is not replaceable or that some one person is essential. You know, the people who were essential were the 12 apostles and whoever the prophets were. We're not told who the prophets were in the beginning of the church. And once the church, the foundation was begun, everybody's replaceable. If Timothy didn't do his job, God find somebody else to do it. Apollos to do it. If Apollos didn't do his job, he'd get Epaphroditus to do it. And he'd find somebody to do it. And see, that's the Elijah who said to God, you know, I'm the only one who's following you. And God said, are you stupid? I got 7,000 more who are just like you, who are willing and ready to take your place. You recognize that? And he's like, oh. So then he said, Elijah, what do you want to do with Israel then? He said, get them. I want you to get them. God said, Elijah, that's not me. I'm a gracious God. I'll give you another chance at that. Second time I'm going to ask you that question. What should I do with the children of Israel? Smash them! Said, Elijah, your ministry is over. And I'm going to replace you with a guy who is Elisha. His name is almost like yours. Our ministries do depend on others. But no one is replaceable or essential. The emphasis here is on the ministries of the individual believers. And that's a subtlety that needs to be understood here. We're not dependent on people for our spiritual needs, but we're dependent on people's ministries. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Gossip, judging, maligning, putting people down, hoping the worst for them, and so on. All of these things that are mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue can hinder a person's life. You know, it can. You're not definitely not helping. And you're hurting your own. If a member suffers, he said, here, we all suffer with it. A lot of people say, well, yeah, if a member's suffering, that means that, you know, we rally behind them and we, you know, we help them. And absolutely, we do. But if you're, you know, if you've, if your foot is, when I get gout, it's terrible. I can't walk, right? If my foot goes bad, my body suffers. The function of my body suffers. Look, you guys who get headaches. If you've got a migraine, you know, you've got a problem that is dilapidating your whole body. You know, and so that's, I mean, if one member suffers, and so if we're actually hindering a person's ministry, we're hindering our own. In verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, in other words, carnal, as to babes in Christ. And here I find divinely ironic that we get the best teaching on what a church should be from a letter written to the worst church. It's awesome. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. See, I can't give you solid food because it'll make you worse. If you give advanced doctrines to a person that is at an infant stage, they will destroy those doctrines. They won't really know what they mean. They'll take them the wrong way. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, in other words, I started the church. Apollos watered, so he became the pastor at Corinth. But God was causing the growth. And so what does this mean here? The planter and the waterer are necessary. Absolutely, but not irreplaceable. If Apollos doesn't do this job, I feel bad for him. You know, what's your church assignment, Apollos? I got Corinth. No one shows up to church. They're all at the temple of Aphrodite. They like to go there more. They're not irreplaceable and certainly not worthy of merit. He says it right there. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're slaves, fellow slaves as you are. There's nothing merited to us. It's just that God has given us this ministry. And so without it, though, I mean, it's absolutely necessary. This person gave you the gospel. It didn't fall out of the sky. And I got saved by an actor in a movie. A guy on a, I remember my, I think I had a 19-inch television in my bedroom, one of those old color televisions. And that movie, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the actor, read John 11:25, and bam, I was saved. Somebody gave it to you. A person did. And then someone was the waterer, the teacher of doctrine, which was there for you, available, free of charge. Someone who was prepared and did his job. And so they're necessary, but certainly not irreplaceable. Their ministries were in turn dependent on someone else, for no one's born with wisdom. Every one of us are pens and voices in the hands of God. Be useful to the master, he says. And so we're all just tools. And I mean that in both ways. You're a tool in the hands of God, who is the one causing the growth in the body, as Paul's mentioned. So he says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're in agreement. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And it does in another passage say that the pastors will give an account. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So each member needs the other members, and no member can afford to become independent. This will become glaringly clear when we're going to go through Romans 12, we're also going to do a passage in Hebrews 10. When a part of the human body becomes independent, it obviously dies. You know, if you cut your finger off, it's not going to live. Obviously, it's been cut off from its source. Cutting off blood flow with its vital oxygen and nutrients kills tissue. It's the same here. If a member says, I don't need anybody, I don't, I'm going to be all my on my own, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I'm going to sit home with my tape recorder and my Bible. And if you're not a member of a body and other ministries, then how are you exercising your own? And that's not for me to judge. I know there probably are people, I know that there are people who do that, but I don't know specifically who they are. And if they're in their own, they're their own priests. If they say, well, this is what is concluded for me from God, I'm not to be a part of an assembly, I say, well, I disagree with you based on the scripture, but that's your choice. And it's not for me to judge. If anyone's eyes see necessary water, say you're really dehydrated, you're trapped in the desert, yeah? And then all of a sudden your eyes, it's not an oasis or a mirage, but your eyes see an oasis in the desert, and there's a pond of water. Your eyes see it, but your eyes now need your hands, your knees, your lips, your mouth, your throat. They need everything in order to drink. In a healthy human body, the various members cooperate with each other and even compensate for each other when a crisis occurs. If there's a crisis, what happens? Say you do, you break your foot. Well, you use the other one. Or you get crutches. No, I think of Julie. I keep praying for Julie as she's recovering. The other members of the body do compensate, but compensate for the purpose of success. This is obviously why Paul uses the metaphor for the church, which applies to the individual churches as well. While it is true that not everyone in any church functions in their spiritual gift, it is true that enough gifts have to function in order for the church to function. It is also evident that a church can function well or limp along on life support. It is, again, evident that a church can function well or limp along on life support. You know, this church is going to be in history. Probably not on earth, in earthly history books. Likely not. You think about it, I hope not. But in the history section of heaven, yes. I think every church is going to be there. And there's going to be a history of it. I mean, every pastor has to give an account, and so it is likely that I will give an account for the local assembly that was given. What would you want to be said about your local assembly in heaven forever and ever and ever? That it had impact, that it had life, that it was diverse and unified and had tremendous life and energy, or that it just limped along. Most people didn't really care. And most people were kind of apathetic. I mean, there's really only 20, 25 people there anyway, right? What's the big deal? Yeah, if we had more people and we were above ground, okay, maybe I'd put a little more effort in. So we don't even have a sign. We have a sign guy and we don't even have a sign. Well, we've got the little sandwich boards. I keep trying to convince Russ to put them on and walk around the block, but he won't do it. It's a good call there, Russ, good call. Do you want a local assembly that functions well, that has life, or one that limps along in life support? Think about it. We read about the Corinthian church. They're recorded for us. Bad. So what church are you? You can ask somebody in heaven, what church were you in? You look like a, I don't know if you'll recognize them. You're in the first century. What church were you in? Corinth. Oh, really? What did you do there? Prostitutes. Yeah, that's stuff. It is going to be. No one's going to feel obviously guilty for. But if the word of God abides forever, and it does, if not one jot or tittle of this is going to pass away, that means all the sins that are in here are going to still be with us up there to read. But it's all wiped away. No one's going to absolutely, it's completely overcome all of that through Christ. So, and then you've got what? You'd turn to like the Philippian church. Just a tremendous, tremendous, powerful church. And how many people were in them? Nobody, I don't know. How many people were actually there? I know it started with one woman, and Paul had two guys with him, so it started with four. Maybe she had some kids. We'll give it an even half a dozen. Maybe it started with six, seven, 10 people that church started with. And here it is recorded forever in history as a church with impact. And how is the church going to have impact? We all must function in our ministries. Whatever God has asked you to do, whatever you feel led to by God the Holy Spirit, do it, and do it with vigor. It said, and it's in Romans 12, which mentions the spiritual gifts again, mentions the whole list. And then Paul goes right into love, just like he does right here in 1 Corinthians 13, right into love. And when he talks about love, he says of love, the people who have it are not slothful. And you know what a sloth is. It moves, sure, slowly. You know, I'll get that done. Well, whatever, I'll get to it. Do it. Do it. Now's the present. Present's the best time. In our day, a person who is under non-face-to-face teaching, which is unique to our day, although it did happen in the early church as well, but they had to wait for letters. But now the non-face-to-face people who are a part of our congregation can get the teaching live, or in any time as soon as it's done. They also function in their gifts, but they are dependent on those who are here and function in theirs. I mean, someone's got to load that video. Someone's got to record it. And someone's got to take care of the website. Someone's got to pay for the website, all of it. It's all there for them to use, free of charge. So theirs, as well as ours, depend on other ministries. So whether you're face-to-face or non-face-to-face, there are ministries that are given, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. The instant any part of the body says to another part, I don't need you, it begins to weaken and die and create problems for the whole body. No Christian servant can say that his ministry has never once depended on another servant of God. So again, in verse 21, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. So what is an unseemly member? We don't use this word a lot anymore. It's unseemly. Likely, Paul is referring to the parts of the body that we all feel need to be covered up or clothed. Paul's point, as we clothe certain parts unseen but covered with nice clothes that suit the body in an honorable way. So God bestows honor on those ministries that are not visible, or generally honored by those who only love the visible. So again, we see here, God bestows more honor on those whose ministries are not visible, or generally honored by those who only love the visible. The believer who is ministering behind the scenes and is not in search of recognition is clothed with abundant honor by God. So unseemly means I don't want to show it. And say something's unseemly, I'm going to hide that. But when you clothe your body, now, well, we don't always do this, but say you want to look nice. You know, I'm just going to get out of the jammy jams, and I'm going to put on something nice and go out. You know, maybe I'm going out to a nice dinner. You know, what's covered? Leaving that covered, you know? But I'm putting on nice clothes so that, you know, whatever suits me. Like I think of, well, you know, I was privy to a lot of teenagers when I was a high school teacher. And what, of course, came into fashion was the low jean hip huggers and the shirts that were short too, you know, so that, and they made a rule, but they never really enforced it, that you weren't supposed to show the midriff. You're not supposed to show your stomach. And so, you know, you had some teenagers who had flat bellies and nice figures, and they wore those things. They, you know, they were attractive in them, but they weren't supposed to wear them. But then you had some other girls who said, well, I want to be just like them, but they got big, huge guts. And it looked ridiculous. You know, I mean, if you got what you got, and there's a way to actually wear clothes that accentuate your assets. And I'm not making a joke with that either. And so, you know, but it was funny to me. I was like, you know what? You should probably cover that. Of course, I didn't say that, but I'm saying it in my head. In between periods, I would go stand out in the hall. That's what all teachers should have done. Some were too lazy to do it, but it's, you know, you want a presence out there of authority so that the kids don't mess around. And I just watch them file by. Well, you know, they're all going in different directions, and you're just shaking your head. Right, those jeans are three sizes too small for you, honey. I don't know what you think you're getting there, but you're not getting it. Whatever. We clothe the unseemly members and still, you know, clothe them with honor, with nice clothes. And that's exactly what is being done here by the Apostle Paul in his metaphor. This is one of the subtle lures of Satan, though, to get people into the ministry with the promise of earthly treasure. He did it with the Sanhedrin, right? The Sanhedrin started out as a good system of ruling, of government, and he loaded it up with those who were self-serving and religious. He promises wealth, power, approbation, prestige. He can't deliver on it all, but he promises it. And so this method has always worked. So to get self, it works on selfish people. So if a believer is given, his ministry is that he is given is behind the scenes, but he doesn't want that. If someone wants to be recognized, Satan promises. So, you know, they push that button. So yeah, you know, you could do something else and get recognized. You know, no one's really, really recognizing all that you do. You know that? People should recognize what you do. No one says thanks to you for what you do. But you see, what God is saying here is that the greatest members don't look for that because they're doing it for Him. And when they serve you, they're doing it for you. See, if I'm serving you for recognition, I'm actually doing it for me, not for you. And that is exactly one of the subtle lures of Satan. The method has always worked, and selfish people get in positions of authority, as is in the case with the Sanhedrin, as I said. But what is also true is that eventually this false motivation and this false power is brought to the light, and it evaporates under the light of God. Go to Matthew 6. Let's have some fun with our Pharisaical friends. Matthew 6. Always wanted to be recognized. Christ said of them in John 5, "You can't even believe in me because you seek the glory of men and not the glory of God." Matthew 6, 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Again, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And I know I have a point in this coming up, but I don't want to end class before I get to it. This does not mean that I have to go out of my way to be really secretive. It's just, it's a motivation, okay? So if, you know, if you say, well, all right, I'm going to come down here at midnight and vacuum the rug to make sure that no one sees me. You don't have to do it. It's just an attitude. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of, you know, the attitude here of the Pharisees is that, yes, they will practice their righteousness, absolutely, but only when people are watching to make sure that they're noticed. "When therefore you give alms," in other words, gifts, "do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites." And hypocrites, you know what a hypocrite is? This is an actual theatrical word, and it means an actor who plays a role. That's what a hypocrite is. He's playing a role. It's just an actor. It's not the real person. "As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Which, what is the reward? Well, people saw you do it, and that's it. "So to live for the praise of men is foolish, because man's glory does not last." 1 Peter 1, verse 24, which is a quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes the Old Testament and says, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." Yes, it withers, and we die. Praise of men is silly. Or to desire the praise of men is silly because their glory doesn't last. Obviously, God's glory does, and to pray His praise is what we should be after. Now, why blow a trumpet? It is likely, there's many interpreters or commentators who believe that the Pharisees would be out in the street and they'd have money to give, and so they'd blow a trumpet so the poor in the area could hear. And all the poor people would run to wherever they heard the trumpet blast, and then he'd hand out some money. And it, so think about this. This is all people do. It's called self-justification. They say, well, I'm blowing the trumpet so all the little kids can hear and they can come and I can give them money, you see. If I don't blow the trumpet, they won't all come. So I'm doing it for them. Yeah, right. I liken this. It's exactly what politicians do in our in stereo. Uh-huh. It's exactly what they do. We're just taking care of you. You know, we're just give us all your freedoms. Give us all your rights and we'll take care of you. It's all for your own good. Right? It's covered by it's a lie, of course, and it's self-justification. It's an insidious motivation. He says in verse 3, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is an idiom. Obviously, my hands don't know what the other hand is doing. A number of commentators believe that the right hand, left hand image is a reference to best friends. In other words, your right hand and your left hand are intimate with, they know each, you use them both. I mean, they've been together a long time, I guess. And what it means is that, like, even my best friend wouldn't know that I gave what I gave. Now, this, again, it doesn't mean that I have to go out of my way to be secretive. It's an idiom. And all idioms are like a picture to make a truth. And the picture is that I'm so not seeking recognition that even my best friend doesn't know that I gave. And that is truly a motivation of not wanting to be recognized. And so he says in verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Again, actors playing a role. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who he sees in secret will repay you. And the repaying is answer to prayer. So they prayed in public. We pray in public Wednesday nights. Every Wednesday night at 6:30, we have public prayer. And we do that, and we pray for others, but it's not to be, obviously, to be recognized. We know that. Your prayer life is to be in secret, in your inner room, between you and your Father. And you wait for answer for prayer from him. Go to verse 16, Matthew 6:16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The Jews were commanded to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus 23:27. The Pharisees fasted each Monday and Thursday, and they did so in such a way that people knew it. Their purpose, of course, was to win the praise of men. So, how often do you fast? Well, you're not commanded to. So, yeah, sorry, my delivery there wasn't the best. There is no New Testament command to fast, none at all. And so we're not commanded to. If anybody chooses to or wants to, that's between them and God. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You can see that I fast quite often. I do. 15-minute chunks. Oh, chunks. I like that word. Like, sounds like food. So I was reading, I believe it was this passage. I know I've told this story before, but I was home alone. I remember I was reading my NIV, my New International Version. And it was a Saturday afternoon, and my wife was out. This is my wife, Sharon, when she was alive. She was out, I don't know, doing errands or something. And I read this passage, and I said, you know what? I'm going to fast. Today I'm going to fast because I love God. I'm going to fast. That's it. So it was probably like 11 o'clock in the morning. So an hour went by. And I'm starving. I had breakfast. I mean, it's not like I was hungry, but just the thought of me not eating for the rest of the day for 24 hours, I'm like, oh my God, I'm so hungry. And I started getting weak. Really, and it's mental. And then I went and I had to lie down. So I lied down in bed in like a fetal position, and I'm just lying there like, oh my God, I'm so hungry, I'm so hungry. And my wife came home and she said, Joe, what are you doing in bed? I'm like, I'm fasting. I'm fasting. She's like, why are you fasting? It's because the Bible says to. She said, no, the Bible doesn't say to fast. She said, God knows that you love him. I'm like, he does? She's like, yeah. I'm like, can I have a sandwich? I swear to God, I had like a huge lunch. I was set free by grace. But it's isn't it amazing that how much power the mind can have over the body? This is why we've got to be taught over and over again. I've been waiting for this to come up too. We cooked Thanksgiving at home, me and my wife Chris, and we cooked Thanksgiving, and so we said, you know, we went up to Washington for a few days, and we said, oh, we didn't buy the turkey, you know, and you know, if you buy a frozen turkey, it's got to defrost. And so we said, Bree, could you buy the turkey? And she said, okay, you'll buy the turkey. And so completely, now, in my mind, Bree's buying a frozen turkey. And then when we got back, and Bree brought the turkey over, we put it in the refrigerator, and I went online to make sure, and they said, well, a turkey of that size needs to defrost for 5 days in the refrigerator. And it's, we've got 1 day. And so what else? So it says, well, if you want to defrost it fast, just put it in water and change the water every 30 minutes. Like, oh, man, we're going to have to do this all day. And so I go and get the turkey. And I do remember when I handled it, I'm like, wow, the outside is thawed. That's kind of cool. But the inside definitely isn't, obviously. And I put it in the water and I filled the water up. And I'm telling Chris, I'm like, man, we're going to have to be at this the whole day. Yeah, okay. So, and I turned the thing over and then I grabbed it again. And I'm like, boy, this is really soft. And then I look at it. And it's right in front of me. It says, fresh, never frozen. And I'm like, wait a minute. And I burst out laughing. And it's written all over it. There must have been 20 places all over it that said, fresh, never frozen. And I was in the process of dethawing it. Because stuck in my head is that we had a frozen turkey. And there was no amount of writing on that thing. It could have been a neon sign that said it's not frozen. I would not have paid attention to it. It shows you, if you have a preconceived notion about something, it is very hard to undo that in us fallen creatures. That's why God repeats himself over and over. And that's why he commands us to repeat over and over. Peter said it. His brother repeated, no, I'm just kidding. He said, I am writing the same things to you over again, even though you already know them. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. So we can close right here, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, the people who listen to Christ teach were fascinated, because no one ever taught like he did with his authority. And he looked at, and these, the people were afraid of the Pharisees. You know, Larry had given me the book Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. And I highly recommend it. I mean, it's a lot of the gospel that you already know, but there's some stuff in there that's really neat. And, you know, they did talk about that. He brings it out in the book how the people were just afraid of these Pharisees. I mean, they could excommunicate you out of the temple. Then your life is ruined. No one would trade with you or sell to you or buy from you. You'd go poor. You'd lose your social life. And Jesus just stared at them in the face, said, woe to you, whitewashed tombs. Like, he really broke them down and embarrassed them in public because of their falsehood. And, you know, their treasure was what? Earthly stuff. That's all they wanted. And, you know, this is something that needs to be impressed upon us over and over again, that the true treasure in life is not anything that's on this earth. The true treasure. There's nothing wrong with the things in this earth. Enjoy them as God has given them to you, but your true treasure is truly in heaven and in your soul, which the Word of God is from heaven. I think, too, of there's a guy in Japan. He's like 60 years old now. And at birth, they gave him to the wrong parents. His true parents were very wealthy, and they gave him to a couple who were extremely poor. And he grew up in like a one-room house or apartment with like seven other siblings. His father died, his father died when he was young. So his single mother, all these siblings, and he was absolutely poor. The rich people were like, you know, our son doesn't look like us at all. And they finally, and they were wealthy, they got a DNA test done. And they found out that it was the wrong child. The guy that ended up with a rich family was educated, private schools, and he actually was a very successful businessman. I think he owned a real estate company. He was very successful. And at 60 years old or whatever, they went and told this guy that you were supposed to be with this family, and he ended up with this family, dirt poor. And he was dirt poor. He never got out of it. And he was angry. He was so angry. And he said, the courts made the hospital pay him almost $400,000 for the loss. But still, he was like, my life would have been completely different. And he was angry about it. He was very, very bitter. And I bring up that story because you know that God was like, yeah, I saw them switch the baby. I ain't stopping it. And like, this would be perfect for this man. It is a better life for him to find Christ, to find his true life, to find his true treasure. But he still missed it. Where your background is doesn't actually matter. You know, what your family is, how much wealth you have, none of that matters. Your treasure, true treasure, is where your heart is. His heart was in completely the wrong place, which means even if he was rich and successful, he still would have been like that. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference at all. So the attacks upon the church are coming in the form of religion, which include the idolatry that Israel experienced as that attack. And the religion masks itself always as doing the will of God. The Pharisees are like, I'm tithing because God told me to tithe. But I'm even tithing my herbs, my mint, my dill, my mustard seeds. The Bible tells me to fast, but it tells you to fast one day a year in the Day of Atonement. Yeah, but we're going to fast twice a week and make sure everybody notices we're doing it. It's masked in godliness. It's just like it says in 2 Timothy, they hold to a form of godliness, yet they deny the true power of godliness. It's an overt thing. And so what religion has is an overt manifestation of true Christianity. But in fact, there's nothing behind it. I remember when the Lord went up to the fig tree and he was hungry and the fig tree was covered with leaves, meaning that there should have been figs on that tree. And he turned the leaf and he looked in and there were no figs. And he made the tree wither. And it was a picture of Israel overtly following the law. Inside, nothing. God said, I don't desire sacrifice. I desire obeyance. To obey me is better than the animal sacrifices, to come to an understanding of what the true word of God means. So, yeah, I'll start with that tomorrow. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. And we do ask that you continue to bless us with the spiritual growth that comes from your word and bless us as a local assembly. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.